We've got to part 7 in our series of John, and we've got to John chapter 4. And my goal for today is very simple, to be really, truly satisfied. They'll be really, truly satisfied. And what I'd like to do is to give you a very brief recap of the story so far, and then talk about what's going on in John 4, and then man meets woman at a well. We'll talk about that. Then, true satisfaction. So that's my overview. Quickly, story so far. We began by talking about the extraordinary poem hidden in the first 18 verses of John. And there's this just beautiful tapestry. And in it, woven strands from the whole of the rest of the Gospel of John. And it paints this picture of Jesus who starts in glory and ends in glory and is come for the lost, to bring them the power that's from above, that they'll be born from above. And then we had the very first disciples, and we have John the Baptist pointing the way and saying, this is Jesus. And even without any miracles, some of them start following him. Then we have the water turned into wine at the wedding. And this is quite unusual, because when Jesus' mother asks him to do something, he gives a very ambiguous answer that kind of stretches her, but that stretching her enables her to have a tremendous, really, act of faith that leads to this miracle. And sometimes we learn that God can stretch us, and it's not really very clear, and we want God to give us some clarity, but what he's really doing is giving us the ability, the opportunity to really trust him and see the amazing result. Then we saw anger and love in the temple, where Jesus was so angry because this place where they're supposed to meet God, this place where they're supposed to encounter God, what they encounter is just like finances. And Jesus is so upset about them. But then he says, actually, I'm going to replace this whole system with something that's much better, because I am going to be the place that you encounter God. I'm going to be the new temple. And then we had born from above. And we saw that verse, which is often translated, usually translated, you must be born again. It actually means more than that. It means to be born from above, and actually means the life of God coming into you. And Nicodemus was just stuck in these categories that were this earth, and he just couldn't get what Jesus was talking about. But Jesus challenged him out of his box to see something that's out of his box. And then last time, we talked about God's love for humanity, and the emphasis of that, we saw the verse, God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And the emphasis being that this is the measure of God's love. This is how much he loved the world. This is the extent of his love, that it was that he would give his own son. And we can respond by trusting him with everything. So, I'm going to, before I show you that slide, I'm going to talk about what's going on in John chapter 4. And John 4 is clearly one story that we're going to be looking at. There's a few verses at the end that we won't look at this time. That's another story. But there's a long section we're going to be looking at this time. And it's clearly, it's all about Jesus' visit to this town in Samaria. And so he starts off with the incident of the woman at the well. And then there's a discussion with the disciples about, you know, has he eaten? And then we end up with this climax right at the last verse that he's the savior of the world. Many people have noticed some opposites between this story and the story with Nicodemus. So can you think of any opposites in this story? One's a man, one's a woman. That's right. What else is different? One's by night, one's by day. Yep, that's good. Exactly. Like, one is like the highest ruler of the Jews, and the other's not even a Jew. One is highly respected, and the other is like covered in shame. Man and woman, night, noonday, Jew, Samaritan, highly respected, despised, a ruler, powerless, and he's a teacher, and she's completely untrained. So, and many people have noticed that John is really portraying these two against one another. And next week, when we see the next story, we'll see again this plays into this comparison, but no spoilers for next time. So is there any difference between their responses? Well, yes, you're expecting me to say yes, there is. Now, both of them have an ambiguous challenge that's misunderstood, and I'm going to come to this in a minute with her. So he is, Nicodemus is born from above, and he interprets it as being born again, which you can take the word that way. It's not normally used that way, but he misinterprets Jesus as meaning born again physically. So he's taking what is on a spiritual level in terms of what was on an earthly level. Now it's interesting that the same happens with her. The expression Jesus used, living water, it actually was used at that time for flowing water, for running water. Like water from a spring was described as living water. So she is assuming he's just talking about just like water from something. And like, so she challenges his actual, like, does he have the equipment to dig out a well or whatever? And so there's an ambiguous challenge that's misunderstood by her. And there's Jesus is talking about something from above, but the hearer is focused on this world. And then we have a response that's different. So we have a response that he doesn't get it, at least for now. Later on in John's Gospel, he gets it. But she believes, receives, and immediately brings a great harvest. So this is the last big, big difference between them. So for him, almost nothing. And for her, huge response from her. And this is kind of supposed to shock us, to shock at least the original readers. You'd expect Nicodemus to be the one who would respond. Like, they've been waiting for over 1,000 years for the Messiah to come. Finally he comes, meets all the requirements, and he completely misses it. He's the one who is supposed to respond. And you can see echoing the picture at the beginning of the John. He came to his own, and his own received him not. And so he's the one who would get it. And so the original readers would have been shocked, like, he doesn't get it, but she does. And she's not even a Jew, and she gets it. So there's an element of shock here that's coming out here, but also an element of Jesus' heart. Like, he's come for the lost. He's not come for the people who think they have it all together. He's come for the people who recognize their own need. Well, let's take a look at the passage, shall we? And we're going to go through, I'm not going to go through the whole thing because it's quite long, but I'm just going to pick up some things from here. Verse 4, it says he needed to pass through Samaria. You can't see. Can you? Okay. We've got to make a little adjustment here. Thanks for pointing that out. You adjust it for me. Thanks. It says there's two meanings to the word need. It means you actually have to, or there's some reason, maybe for an appointment. You might say, you know, I need to meet somebody, and it's not because you have to, it's because there's some other necessity. Well, here, you actually can get from Galilee to Jerusalem without going through Samaria. You can go across the Jordan and down the other side. So this need he has isn't actually geographically required. He doesn't have to go there. So the need is actually of, you know, of the Spirit. Like, he's been guided by God to do this. And so this is what's happening. Another point, I've just mentioned, it was about noon. And so John is drawing that to our attention. He doesn't usually mention the exact time thing happened, but he's doing this to contrast it with the night time we've just seen. He's pulling this out. Ah, noon, like that's the opposite to being at night, isn't it? So here we have a little indicator he's drawing us attention, a clue that we're supposed to pay attention to this. And then we have a Samaritan woman. She comes and she asks for a drink, and he says to her, give me a drink. And let's just move this down here. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews use nothing in common with Samaritans. And what that means is because Samaritans weren't considered Jews, that what they touched was unclean. And so you wouldn't share your drinking vessels with them. And so Jesus is asking for a drink from her drinking vessel, which is kind of shocking to her because, like, he's not supposed to do this. And Jesus does a number of things which show that the old law is passing away and he is replacing it with the new covenant. But what's also shocking about this is that she's a woman and he's a man and they're by themselves here. And it is like, this is not even culturally, like he, even if there were people around, he wouldn't be addressing her in that culture, particularly not, a Samaritan woman. And so she's really, really shocked that he's doing this, with no one else around, and he's speaking to her. And, this is something that's in that culture. It's not something that was commanded in scripture. There's no law against this. And so Jesus is deliberately showing where the culture is wrong. The culture, which is demeaning women, is wrong. And Jesus is deliberately doing something which is against the culture in order to highlight that that is something wrong in that culture. So he does that. Then verse 10, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that said to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living, or literally flowing, water. And so the woman then points out that he doesn't have anything to get the water with, because she's assuming he's actually going to have, like, dig up a spring or something. You don't have the equipment. And anyway, who are you? And so the assumption here, like, you don't, surely you're not greater than our ancestor Jacob. Like, how can you possibly do this? And so Jesus then doesn't directly answer a question, but goes a bit further. Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. Whoever drinks of the water that I will give them will never thirst again. The water I will give them will become in them a fountain of water springing up to eternal life. So she picks on one aspect of that, is that the never thirsting again. She's thinking in earthly categories again. And she thinks, okay, that sounds handy. I wouldn't have to come get water anymore if I could have this water. And she misses out on this second part, this spring up in eternal life. But anyway, she responds to that. Sir, give me this water so I'll not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. So is she serious here? Well, you can't tell from these words. It sounds like she's maybe give this a try, see what he's going to do. Not particularly faith-filled, but at least she's open. She's open to something here. Then we have what looks like a random jump. Now, at this point, Jesus has offered her water and she's asked for the water. So what you're expecting here is that Jesus would actually give her what she's asked for. But instead, he takes his random leap off to bring your husband. What is going on here? Sounds like a random jump, but actually, he is doing exactly what she's asked. He is initiating the process of giving her water. What he's actually doing is uncovering her thirst. Because this is a water that's not a physical water. It's to meet the deep thirst in her soul. And he's saying, okay, let's talk about what your real thirst is. And of course, he knows what's going to happen here, because she doesn't have a husband. She's living with somebody unmarried, and she's had five husbands, and this comes out. And she's kind of shocked that he would know this. She's never met him before, and he's not from this part of the world, and he can immediately tell her that she's had five husbands. And one of the questions that comes up in these accounts is this all we have of the conversation, or did it go on longer? Because obviously the writers of the New Testament can't give you the full conversation transcript of every conversation, or it would be huge. You know, they have to summarize, and we don't assume that every time Jesus spoke to anybody, it was just like three sentences. Jesus never spoke more than three sentences to anybody. That would be crazy. So we would assume that we're getting a summary here of Jesus' conversation, because later on, she says, he told me everything I ever did, which would be kind of odd if all that he said was, you've had five husbands. I mean, it could be that she's exaggerating, but I think the most probable thing is that we have a synopsis of the conversation here. Like, we've got some key elements of it here. And he actually filled out a little bit more detail of her thirst at this point. So I think it's probably the most probable thing that happened here, in what Jesus was saying at this point. So she then comes up and says, you're a prophet. Our father worshipped on this mountain, but you people say in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Now, some have suggested, well, she's just trying to change the subject. But I don't think so. I think that this actually is the most important question. Like, who's right? Jews or Gentiles? So what happened was, Jews or Samaritans? What happened was, the story of the Samaritans is this. Back when the Israelites were taken into captivity, they'd already split into two kingdoms. After Solomon, they split into the southern kingdom, which was Judah and Benjamin, and the Levites, and the northern kingdom, which was the rest of the tribes. And the southern kingdom was the kingdom that had Jerusalem in it, which had the temple. And so the northern kingdom didn't actually have a temple in there. And so they kind of built a competitive temple there to stop people going to Jerusalem. And they deteriorated very rapidly into idolatry in the north. When there was the captivity, the northern kingdom were taken captive, first of all, by the Assyrians. They were taken into captivity. And then what happened was the Assyrians had this policy that they wouldn't take everybody, but they would take, they would leave behind the poorest of the people. They weren't worth them taking. And they would leave those behind. But then they would move people in from another part of their empire into that land. And it was quite an effective policy for preventing rebellion. Because, you know, if you capture a country and then, you know, a few years later, they might rebel against you and you've got to keeping them under control. But if you kind of mix them up racially with another group, then there's not a coherent racial identity that they can rebel from. And so they brought people in from other parts of the empire and they'd put them into the land. So what you get in the land is people who are not Jews at all and a few people who are Jews. And we're told that they kind of built themselves a kind of a mixed kind of religion. They only had the first four, five books of the Bible, and they set up their own, they built their own temple. So they built their own temple, and this was the one she's referring to as this mountain. And then what happened was, about 200 years before Jesus, there was a lot of rivalry between the Jews and the Samaritans, and at one point, the Jewish leaders got so angry with the Samaritans, they came in and they destroyed the Samaritan temple. So you can see a little bit of the backstory of the antipathy between the groups. They destroyed the temple. So at this time, the temple is just in ruins, but the people are still worshipping on the top of the mountain where the temple was. And so there's no friendship between the Samaritans and the Jews. They've had a history of violence. There's racial differences and there's religious differences. And so she's like, okay, like, what is this between us? Like, I'm a Samaritan, you're a Jew. And what's going on? And so Jesus makes this statement, which he doesn't directly answer her question again. He says, actually, your question is going to be irrelevant. It's actually in the process of being replaced. He says, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You people, and this is Jesus' expression for God. It's not one they would have been used to call God the Father. But this is how Jesus is teaching them. you people worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. So they are wrong at this point, but actually it doesn't really matter now, because the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father seeks such people to be his worshippers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So you notice that spirit and truth, spirit isn't capitalized there, because John uses the word both ways. And it's probably Jesus, because Jesus will use Holy Spirit in that context when he's indicating we're talking about the Holy Spirit. And he's going to go on and say later that we can only worship in spirit if we have the Holy Spirit. But the emphasis here, the way it's worded in the Greek, is spirit and truth are actually put together. So it's actually spirit slash truth. So we worship in spirit slash truth. And what that means is worshipping from our hearts, not with our hands. There's an Old Testament condemnation of the Jews. The prophet says, these people worship me with their hands, but their hearts are far from me. They're going through the rituals of worship, of sacrifice, but their hearts are not with God at all. And what Jesus is saying, what he's really interested in you when you are worshipping, as we've been doing earlier and we've been doing again, is your hearts, your spirits. No, is inside, are you worshiping? Inside, are you worshiping? That is what it's about. That's what God is concerned about, not what's going on outside. In fact, it doesn't matter that we're in a gym and not in some stone building. It doesn't matter. God is not interested in that. That kind of outside picture stuff was just temporary to point to something. But what God is interested is in this new kind of worship, and wants people who are like that. And so this is important to bring up at this point, because otherwise the question is, like, are we to become Jews? Are we to, like, what are we to do? And he says, no, you're not to become Jews. I'm actually calling you to something that's new, that's greater than that. So far from being a distraction, this is actually a very important question if she's to follow Jesus. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, the one called Christ. That's John putting that in. When, by the way, Messiah and Christ are the same word. Messiah is the Hebrew, means anointed one. Christ is the Greek for anointed. It's the same, just means anointed. So when somebody says Jesus Christ, they're saying Jesus Messiah. That's what it means. When he comes, he will tell us everything. Jesus said to her, I am the one speaking to you. Now, I've translated it like that because that's how it is. And often your Bible will say, I, the one speaking to you, am he, or something like that. But the way Jesus says it, he says, I am the one speaking to you. And that's important because he's echoing something there. Does it, no one else, we hear somebody saying, I am? Yeah, it's like when Moses is at the burning bush and he says, God, tell me your name. And God says, I am. And that's Yahweh, the name Yahweh. And God has got a number of names, and they reflect different aspects of who he is. And that name, the name Yahweh, the I am, is the God who is in relationship. The God who is somebody who's made promises and is that in that close relationship. So Jesus says, I am God, I'm speaking to you. So this is these are the events that follow through here. And we have the disciples returning. Let me just go back to my slide here. So we have the woman responding there to this, and responding by immediately coming and just telling people about him. And it's quite extraordinary. Like, even before the disciples are finished talking, people are coming out of the city to see Jesus, to see this person that is telling the woman these things that she says is Messiah. So that's my just brief going through the story, because I've got something I want to concentrate on. I want to concentrate on this man meets woman at a well. So I wonder if you can remember any story from the Old Testament where there's a man on a journey, lands at a well, meets a woman, and something happens around water. Anybody know of any story? Jacob. That's right. Jacob. Another story? Abraham's servant. That's right. And there's one more. Moses. Exactly. You guys are good. You're right on here. Okay. Well, let's tell the first story, shall we? And Mo Bergeron preached from this passage a few months ago here. And I'm going to come with a very similar conclusion to him, but I'm going to be using a different things to point at from the Old Testament. So three accounts. So Genesis 24, Abraham's servant is sent off to find a bride for Isaac. And he meets Rebecca at the well, who is both beautiful and kind. She provides, so he asks for a drink in exactly the way Jesus says, give me a drink. He asks for a drink. She provides a drink for him. And he makes his, so the next thing is she takes him home. He makes his proposal very clear about what it's about. This is about marriage, and there's a feast. So this is the first story. The second story we have is Jacob meeting Rachel at the well. And I've got the verses here. While he was still sleeping with them, speaking with them. So he's arrived at this at the well, and he's on a journey. He's actually running away from his brother because of what's happened. Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now, as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. So the issue is they can't get water because they can't move this stone because they're not strong enough. And so they regularly go there, but the people who usually move the stone either won't do it or can't do it. And so Jacob is actually providing the water for them. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. Why do you think he's weeping at this point? I think he knows that she's going to be his bride. Because like she's related the right kind of distance that she could marry. She's the kind of person. And this is, he's recognizes this is who it is. So then we have the story of various things that go on in between. Not such good things that happen. But then finally, Laban gathers together all the people of the place, made a feast. Laban gave his daughter Rachel to be his wife. So same essential things. Man on a journey, stops at a well, meets woman. Something happens around water. She takes him home. There's a feast and they get married. So hang on. Where have I got Jeremiah 2 here? I was going to tell you the other story. We'll come to that in just a minute. Moses has to run away from Egypt. You remember? Cause he killed an Egyptian, runs away, runs into the wilderness. He, ends up at a well. There's a shepherdess here, and the shepherdess is actually having trouble for some shepherds who are giving her a lot of trouble and intimidating her. And so he rescues them. There's more than one shepherdess. He rescues them from these male shepherds, and they say, come home. So they bring him home, and there's a feast, and he gets married to one of the women. So we've got like quite a background of things that are happening here. And I don't think you can possibly escape the connections that are happening here from this story. I don't think you can possibly escape it. And, so I'm going to talk now about how this passage speaks to us today. And I'm going to pull in some of the things I've just been talking about. And it's not going to be a separate application for Christians and for non-Christians, because I think it amounts to the same thing. And I think the question is, what are you pursuing for satisfaction? Are you pursuing living water, or are you pursuing things that do not satisfy? And behind Jesus' statements is a very powerful word in Jeremiah 2. It says, "Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked and utterly dumbfounded, says the Lord." In other words, the stars should be appalled at this. This is such a shocking thing that should happen. What is it that's so shocking? "Do so because my people have committed a double wrong." Two things. First of all, they've rejected me, the fountain of life-giving water. And then the second thing is they've dug cisterns for themselves, cracked cisterns, which cannot even hold water. So here you have, I think, which is what Jesus is alluding to, the fountain of life-giving water, which is God. That's me, the fountain of life-giving water. This is what they're rejecting. And instead, digging cisterns, cracked cisterns that can't even hold water. And this is our problem, that we are trying to satisfy ourselves outside of the source of true satisfaction. And this isn't just a bad idea. It's shocking. Why should that we should do this when such water is available to us, such satisfaction is available to us? And what is this satisfaction? Well, there's a lot of wedding imagery in the Bible that linking into this imagery of Jesus with this woman. Ephesians 5, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound," and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Paul is saying that actually marriage exists almost like a picture. It's a picture of something more, of the connection between Christ and the church. And this is Jesus' desire for you. He wants to give you living water that's going to last forever. This is his desire for you. And then in Revelation 19 we have, "Let's rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and the bride has made herself ready." Well, what does this mean? Well, Paul says it's a mystery. We don't really know what it means, but we know that our relationship needs, our needs to be known and loved, will be met in a way in glory that surpasses anything that we can imagine on this earth. And human marriage is just a picture of. So going back to the story, he meets a woman. She asks eventually for the water. And he says, "Bring your husband." And as I said, this is exposing her thirst. This is the thirst. Now, we don't know why the woman had five husbands. We don't know all the circumstances that happened. But the context does suggest that this was where her thirst was. And I want to challenge you. What is your deepest thirst? Where is your deepest thirst in your life right now? It could be about relationships. It could be about being valued. It could be about being safe and secure. What is it that's your deepest, deepest foundational thirst? Because that is what Jesus sees. He saw in her woman, he saw where she really, really needed him. And he spoke to that. And being eternally joined to the most powerful being in the universe, who truly loves us with such a passion, must meet every need we could have. You can't define a thirst that could not be met by that. You know, whether it's being valued, like how could you be more valued by the eternal God choosing you and sending his son for you? How could you be more valued than that? How could you be more loved than that? How could you be loved in a deeper way than that? So what Jesus is offering her is the most complete meeting of her needs that could possibly be given. And that's what he's offering you. And I want to say that Jesus pursued this woman. It wasn't an accident. He got this planned. She was the one. He was planning. This is why he was going this way. And he's pursuing you. And I want to suggest you're here this morning because he wants you to hear this message. He's pursuing you this morning. And he says, "I want you to hear the message that I can meet your thirst. I can give you everything." Well, there's one more point I haven't dealt with. I haven't tidied up. Remember those three accounts we had of weddings all ended in a feast. Do you remember that? All ended in a feast. Where's the feast here? Well, the other question is, what's all this about, this discussion when the disciples come about food? There's this kind of other story. What's this about? Rabbi, eat. He says to them, I have food to eat you do not know about. They say, well, someone else brought him something to eat. And he says, my food to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And then goes on to describe what that is. What's this? Well, this is the food. This is the feast. Because Jesus is so excited to see this woman coming to salvation. In fact, the whole city coming. This is what really gets him pumped, gets him excited. Have you ever been so excited that you forget to eat? This is what it is. He is so excited about what's happening. He's seeing people literally come to salvation, come from darkness to light. It's like, this is why I've come to earth, for people like this. He is so excited. This is my food and drink to do this. I'm sure he was hungry later, like he's human. I'm sure he is. And the New Testament paints him as human. Like at the beginning of the story, he's tired, like he's having to rest because he's tired. He's human. But right now, he is so excited by this. And this is the last point I want us to take from the passage. If we want to be satisfied now, we want to be eating the food that Jesus was eating. Because if our food is to do the will of God, then we will be satisfied. So I want to suggest to you, if you're pursuing this goal, this is a very practical way of actually being satisfied by this water. And this is the case if you're a Christian or if you're not a Christian. It's pursuing God. It's doing, wanting to do what his will is what gets you this satisfaction. And so I want to, I have food to eat that you do not know about. Has anyone brought him something to eat? My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. So I want to ask the worship team to come up now. And I want to suggest that this is how right now we can drink the living water. And I just want to summarize this with three things. Three things. Jesus is pursuing you with love. Jesus wants you. He's pursuing you. He's pursuing you. You can't say, well, you know, maybe I'm just sitting here. No, he's pursuing you. Don't try to satisfy yourself with earthly things. Don't try and satisfy yourself with just the stuff that cannot satisfy. Doing the will of the Father will fill you up with satisfaction. That is the true source of satisfaction. So I'd just like to close in prayer now, and you can join with me as we ask Jesus, as we follow the prayer of the woman. Jesus, we thank you that you pursue us. We thank you that we are here listening to your invitation. And Lord, we want to respond like that woman did and say, give us this water. Jesus, give it to us. Fill us up. We want to pursue you with a passion. And we want to follow you and receive this love from you that will never leave us unsatisfied. Give us this water now, Jesus. We want you. Amen.